Today, as we're going to be continuing, we're going to be finishing a journey we began many weeks ago to discover the family rules of life and ethoses that there are in the family of God. And as we've addressed every week of this series, these are simply sets of practices, relational rhythms that we live out as individuals and with one another day to day. They are customs, characteristics, defining marks, particularly things that shows who we are and whose we are, who we belong to, our family identity. Every family has these things. Every grouping of people under the sun has these. God's family is no different. For there are clear family rules and ethoses that God has prescribed to us, his family, desires that God has for us to live in and to relate with himself, ourselves, and others. And in particular, what we've been talking about, his desire for how he would have us relate to one another as God's children. Because as we've discussed, our redemption in Jesus wasn't just so that we could be given a new individual identity as a child of God, but in becoming a child of God, we've been given a new family identity in that we have been adopted into God's family. We have become God's children, and each and every one of us are brothers and sisters together in Christ. And how that is just a wonderful gift that God has given us. And in this, just like our biological families, our Heavenly Father has a desire of how we would live with one another, how we would treat one another, how we would walk through this life together. And these are things that we find clearly written in his word through a Greek word known as allelon, which is an English phrase, one another, which is stated 100 times in the New Testament in 94 verses and is associated with nearly 59 commands, family rules of life, family ethoses we are called to live out with one another. And in this, over the past several weeks, we've covered a good majority of these commands. In fact, we've covered about 80% of them and how they all related to three key rules of life. In particular, that we would walk in humility with one another. And in our humility, we would walk in love with one another. And in our love, we would be united together with one another. Being distinguishing marks that would show the world who we were, that we are, in fact, disciples of Jesus by how we choose to live and interact and behave with one another. And not only would the world see us for who we are, they would see him for who he is. That the world would come and know who Jesus is by how we humble ourselves, by how we love, by how we walk hand in hand with one another, even when we don't see eye to eye. How we live out fully the abundant life Jesus came to bring you and I. Because Jesus says it himself, he came to give us life and life abundantly. And yes, the fullness of that life we will not experience on this side of eternity. We won't experience the fullness of it, but we can experience it. We can experience that portion that he's given us right here, right now, by learning how to live righteously, which is a fancy word that we use to say rightly, and in particular, how we can learn to live rightly with one another. We've examined 80% of these commands already. But what about the other 20%? A few of those are really just associated with those key three rules of life that we've already discussed. But then there's another additional 10% more commands that have been given. However, these commands are not like the others. They are very different in the fact that the commands we've looked at so far deal with how we are to live with one another, the things we're supposed to do for one another and do to one another. These other 10%, this last bit, deals in particular with the things we are not to do to one another. They are what some call negative commands. Not that they're negative in the sense that they're bad, as we understand the word negative, but they're negative and they particularly say, do not do this. Don't do this to one another. And it is very essential that we learn these commands, because to do the things that we are told not to do by the word of God to one another is to violate the things we are to do for one another. Because in fact, if we can't capture these things we are not to do, we can never fully live out the desire that God has us to do. In every family, just like they have those do this for one another commands in their lives, they also have those negative ones. Don't do this. I'm sure we can think of our families of origin, the families we grew up in, the families we have raised, and we can think of a negative command there was in our household. One new negative command in the Zoll household is you don't hide a piece of Dad's finished 1,000-piece jigsaw puzzle from him as a joke. Been trying to teach that to Obadiah. It's a big game to him. He'll hide a piece somewhere in the house, and he knows where it's at, because he's the one that always goes and gets it for me whenever I can't find it. And it's like we're playing hot and cold, and I've never taught him how to play hot and cold. But he does it nonetheless. I've gotten off track here. The point being, we have those negative commands. Treat one another with love and respect. Don't speak hatefully to one another. Don't lie to one another. Stop hitting one another. We have these commands in place in our family, these negative commands. So does God in his family. Desires for us not to do certain things. And it is critical for us to not do these, so that we could truly live out the things that God has called us to live out. Those things that we've already discussed, humility, love, and unity. But it's a daily battle. It's a daily struggle, because our flesh wants us to do the things that God tells us not to do. We have to remember that we are at a struggle within ourselves to do these things. And I think of what Paul wrote in Galatians 5:17, when he said, "For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, keep you from doing the things you want to do." With this being understood, before we begin an overview of all these negative commands that we're going to be looking at today, that God gives us to make sure that we truly do live in harmony with one another as he desires for us to do, I would like us to seek the Lord in prayer to prepare our hearts today for the battle that we may face. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that you've given us through your word. Help us have open ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts and minds to receive it today. Bring about a holy conviction through your Holy Spirit of where we have fallen short and where we could do better. Of how we could truly live out the desire you have for us to live out in your family. Show us how we have wronged others and how we could do better in the future. Lead us not into the temptation of offense, Lord, but truly open our eyes to see where we have been the one who have offended. Help us to receive your word and respond to it accordingly this day, Lord. Help us take one more step to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. It is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks be to God for his word and his guiding spirit. The guidance that his spirit provides us each and every day. Now, to do what we need to do today, we're going to be looking at these various commands one after the other. And we're going to be asking a simple question. What does this mean? What does this look like? What is it that God is actually calling us to do so that we can live out the desire of his heart for his family? And we're going to begin this journey by going to Romans chapter 14, verse 13. The first negative one another command that we find in the New Testament is found right here in Romans chapter 14, verse 13. And we're going to be spending quite a bit of time on this one because there's a lot of confusion about what it is that Paul is actually telling us to not do in our culture today. Let us read. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, Paul says. What could that mean? And you could say, well, isn't it obvious, Pastor? It really isn't as obvious as we would think in our society today, which makes claims that, you know, what's right for you, Frankie, is right for you. What's right for me is right for me. You know, truth is relative. Truth, you know, morality, right and wrong, is all up to the individual to decide. Ethics and how we should relate with each other is all up to the individual to decide. And you shouldn't judge me because the Bible tells me, thou shalt not judge. And even here, Paul says, don't cast judgment. Don't be so judgy. But is this what Paul is actually saying? That you can't tell me I'm wrong? It is far, far, far from the truth. In fact, the Bible teaches us that we're to hold each other accountable. We are to hold each other to the standard of Christ as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are to hold each other to the truth because the idea that truth is relative is hogwash. We have been given truth through the Word of God. We have been given an absolute truth. There are certain things that are just inherently wrong. And the Word of the Lord shows us this just as there are certain things that are right and good. And the Word of the Lord shows us this. There is truth. And the Bible makes it clear that we are to hold each other to account to the truth. I think of 2 Timothy 4, 2-3, where Paul charges Timothy and says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. I don't know about you, but that really looks like Paul telling us that we're to correct one another in the truth. Being reproved and rebuked doesn't sound like a good thing, but yet we are called to do that for one another in the truth. This is something we talked about at Family Fellowship Night this past Wednesday, that truth is found in Jesus. And he has prescribed for us the way, the truth, and the life. How to truly live the abundant life that he came to bring us. God makes this very clear to us in his word. So what does it mean when Paul says, you're not to walk in judgment towards one another? We have to first understand what Paul is addressing. For there is no text without context. There is no verse in this Bible that doesn't lay within a greater body of passages that teach us exactly what that particular verse is about. And in particular, if you read the whole entirety of Romans chapter 14, you find that Paul is dealing with issues of food. Clean and unclean. What is it? What is good to eat? What is wrong to eat? Paul is dealing with the fact that as the body of Christ grew in his time period, more and more Gentiles, non-Jewish believers, were coming to know Jesus. And there were these Jewish believers who had followed the Jewish food laws all their entire life, and they wanted to impose those values, those rules, those standards on these now Gentile believers, people who had never followed the food laws in their entire life. And most of the disagreements we find in the New Testament is over the Jewish purity and food laws, over the new freedom that can be found in Christ, that Jesus truly fulfills the law for us, that there is nothing that is unclean. It is what we do with it that makes it clean or unclean. And this is what Paul is trying to really pull out here, that food in itself is immoral, as in it doesn't have a morality. The bacon I like to eat for breakfast is neither evil or good. How I choose to use that bacon is what makes it evil or good. And what Paul is addressing here, mainly when he's talking about this, is personal convictions. Because especially in Paul's day, for some, eating bacon was not good. It wasn't right, so they didn't do it. And it was a personal conviction, but not a law that was prescribed to us by Christ. We all have various personal convictions in our lives. I have them. There are certain things I don't do, and you want to know why I don't do them? Because they lead me to sin. They lead me into sin, so I choose not to do those things. One of the things that I choose not to do, as much as I love to do it, is play golf competitively. I will go and play golf, but when I play competitively, I realize my heart, my mind goes to a place that's not good. I get really frustrated and angry, and I have been known to throw a club into a lake. And those are not my more proud moments. The point is, so I don't do it competitively anymore. I will go out and play for fun, but I won't competitively. Because it doesn't bring out the characteristics of Christ in me, but it brings out my sinful flesh. That's a personal conviction. So I don't go around to people and say, how dare you play golf competitively? You can't do that and live for Christ. Because others can. I can't. But others can. It's a personal conviction. So when Paul says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, we have to read the rest of the verse to understand what he's actually talking about, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. But rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another. We must understand that God has given us a clear and absolute morality through his word. There are things that are morally right and things that are morally wrong, as we've addressed. However, what Paul is getting at here, once again, is food. You're no better off for eating or drinking, and this is something that Paul gets at, but we should never cause one of our brothers to stumble. We should never create a stumbling block, in a sense, create a barrier that says, you know, you can't be a part of me and my family of God unless you stop playing golf competitively. That's what Paul's talking about here. Creating laws and barriers and putting them before people that they have to do this to qualify, to be part of the family. And the reality is no such barrier exists. God didn't create that barrier. We did. And we disqualify people over the silliest of things. I'm sure you've heard of it in your lifetime, churches that won't accept your baptism unless you're baptized there. Your baptism is invalid and you're not saved. Because, well, they sprinkled you. You didn't get dunked twice for good measure. So there's so many churches out there that do things like that, that split hairs over something that the gospel and the word of the Lord never split a hair over. We make laws and we put barriers before people, preventing them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And you know what we're just like? We're just like the Pharisees. The Pharisees of Jesus' time, who had created these laws beyond the law to make sure they would never violate the actual law. But the laws they created were man-made. They were not from God. And this is what Paul means when he says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. When we do this, we do it to the detriment of our love and unity in our new wonderful family identity we've been given in Christ, making absolutes over things that simply are not absolute. Now, before we move on, bear in mind, there's nothing wrong with personal convictions. God gives us those for a reason. But we need to understand when God convicts us of something that we shouldn't do because it leads us to do something else, that's not a universal rule for the whole of humanity. It is something God has convicted us about. And we need to understand what those personal convictions are over what is absolutely true. Because God has indeed called us to hold one another to account. God has called us to hold one another to the truth, to his word. And we should do those things. But we should never make a personal conviction a barrier for another to enter into God's family. Now, with this being said and fully addressed, what about the other negative commands that we are given by the Bible to not do to one another? There's another one found in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. Once again, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 7. And it says this: to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, what could this be referring to? Once again, there is no text without a context. We've got to dive a little bit further and read what actually Paul is talking about here. And we see that in verses 1 through 8 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourself wrong and defraud even your own brothers. The point being, do we trust God's people? Do we trust God's Spirit to speak in and through God's people, our brothers and sisters? Do we trust the fact that we really are trying our best? The reason we are here today is we're trying our best to grow more into Christ, to become more like Christ, to be led more in the way of Christ. Can we not trust that? And in that, can we trust to keep the matters, the strifes that we have amongst one another within the family? Not having to seek outside help from the world that has no leading of Christ within them whatsoever, but seeking to find that support, that needed litigation within the family. The reality is, one thing that Paul is getting at here, why it would be better just to suffer being wronged, is because what kind of example does that set for the world? Those Christians, they don't even have it together. They're always suing one another. They're always taking each other before this court and that court. They're always complaining about one another. They're always grumbling against one another. What kind of example does that set for the world? This is something we are not to do to one another. Jesus actually gives us rules of engagement to live out with one another, and it's found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 22, and I encourage you to read that when you have some time and take hold, to take it in. I encourage you to seek what it is that Jesus is actually telling us to do. And when we have a problem between one another, when a brother sins against us, in particular, getting to the end where it says, if you bring the fault before the whole church and the brother still doesn't listen, you're to treat them like a Gentile and a tax collector. Understanding that Jesus isn't saying you can write them off there, because we need to understand the gospel it's written in. It's Matthew's. And what Matthew was before he became a disciple, he was a tax collector. How do you think he understood those words of Jesus? To treat them with love, mercy, kindness, to treat them with forgiveness. For God's goal always in every dispute is reconciliation, is that we would redeem all things through his love. Bringing us to that next negative command that's found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, where it says, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Now, what does that mean? To be conceited, well, in short, it means to be excessively proud of oneself. Pride indeed comes before the fall. And what we need to understand is the context of what Paul is writing once again. He's writing about walking in the Spirit here in chapter 5 of Galatians and what it looks like to walk in the Spirit. And a good illustration would be a dance, allowing the Spirit to lead you each step of the way. And you are to follow the Spirit's lead as you dance and sway through this life, taking guidance from the Spirit each and every moment and each and every step. And what Paul is warning us of here is when we decide to try to take the lead ourselves, to do it our way, to think that we are capable of living out this life of faith without the guidance of God's Spirit, which we are incapable of doing. We cannot will our way into right relationships with God, with ourselves, and with others. We can't do it in our own capability. That is why Jesus had to come and die in the first place. Jesus had to come and die because we couldn't do it on our own. We needed his help. We need his Spirit. We need to let him lead. And when we skip this kind of obedience, we become proud. We become conceited. We become all about ourselves. And we make up self-righteousness over righteousness that comes through faith in Christ. And from this, it gets worse. Because by definition, proud people are in the business of self-promotion. They provoke others to compete with them instead of walk alongside them, leading others to envy and resentment. And this is why Paul says that we should not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Rather, we should choose to walk in step with the Spirit, to be humble. And that's what this is about, is humility. And as we talked about last week, if we can't be humble before one another, because the conceited person can't look to others as more significant than themselves. And if we can't do that, we can't find love. And we surely, in not finding love, will never find unity. Bringing us to the final command, the final negative command we'll be looking at, found in two verses of the book of James. The first one's found in James chapter 4, verse 11. The second is chapter 5, verse 9. Verse 4 and 11 says this, "Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge." James 5, 9 says, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." In short, we are to guard our mouths. What does that mean? What does it mean to speak evil against one another? I think of things like gossip, slander, lies. Slandering lies that it's so easy in our society to speak whenever there's an ear inclined to hear. It's so easy for us to get into those areas where we feel like we're in a safe place with safe people. "Oh, you're my friend. You know, you're my brother in Christ. You know, could you believe what that guy did to me? Could you believe him? You know, it's like he thinks he's all pious and stuff, and boy, he's not like us. I'm so glad that I'm not like him." And it's so easy to fall into that trap of slander, to fall into that trap of gossip, to fall into the trap of speaking evil against our very brothers and sisters in Christ. The context of this passage speaks volumes because we need to ask a more important question than what does this mean? Why would we ever do such a thing? Why would we ever do such a divisive thing in God's family? James says in 4:1-3, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot attain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. It's that battle, once again, that struggle we face each and every day between the spirit and our flesh. And once again, just like we just talked about, we need to crucify our flesh and allow the Spirit in, to allow the Spirit to lead us in this dance, following His lead each step of the way, understanding it is His will be done, not our will be done. We should remove from ourselves, as the Bible teaches us, all unwholesome talk and speech, because these things don't build up love. They don't build up unity, and they sure do not come from a place of humility. If we don't learn to do these things the Bible teaches us not to do to one another, we will live out the warning and consequences that Paul gives us in Galatians 5:15. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. This is the reality. If we choose not to heed the word of God and how He's prescribed for us to live with one another, we will bite and devour one another. Watch out that you are not consumed by one another. If we don't learn to not put those stumbling blocks before others, turning personal convictions into absolutes when they are not absolutes, to not learn to settle matters within the family and to seek outside help, those outside the family, to settle the affairs and matters with one another, which just creates strife and more division. To not become conceited, provoking one another to envy, creating complete separation and hate. To not watch our mouths, putting the final nails in the coffin of our family's coffin. Literally biting and devouring one another until there's nothing left. For we failed. We failed to walk in humility. We failed to walk in love. We failed to walk in unity. This is not an acceptable reality for God's family. It is the exact opposite of what God has prescribed for us through His word of how we would live righteously together as one united family, one united church, His children. Would we learn to heed these all the more? To watch ourselves, to ask ourselves, how are we doing with this? Just like we've done each and every week when we talked about humility, how are we walking in humility with one another? How are we walking in love with one another? How are we walking in unity with one another? Let us truly search our hearts and allow the Spirit to search our hearts and ask how it is we're doing at avoiding doing these things to one another, which tear us apart and destroy us. And they don't just destroy the other, they destroy us individually as well. For the Bible makes it clear we are all members one of another, as Paul says in Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individual members one of another. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Knowing good and well, when we bite and devour at each other, we're bite and devouring ourselves as well. And if we don't learn to do better, there will be nothing left. The witness of the church is destroyed. People aren't going to see and know that we are His disciples. They're not going to come see and know who He is and believe in who He is if we can't learn to heed avoiding doing these things. Because by not doing these things, we do learn to walk in humility. We learn to walk in love. We learn to walk in unity. Allowing the Spirit to do the work that He does best. Would we allow the Spirit of God to do this right here, right now, as we enter into a time of responding and reflecting on what the Word of the Lord has brought to us today? Would we allow the Spirit to search our heart and soul and show us how we can be doing better at avoiding such things? Identifying the stumbling blocks that we've created for others. Identifying how it is that He would have us settle those matters and those debates we have with one another within the family of God. Identifying and asking how it is we could do better at watching our mouth. Not becoming prideful and conceited, but truly understanding our complete dependency upon Christ. Each and every one of us, our complete dependency on Christ and the other. Let's ask the Lord how we can do better, and let us do just that. Let us respond by doing just that. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever.